Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may be enlightened in order to know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Give us understanding, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, as we read your word together. Amen. Well, imagine a friend comes to your house. You're not there. They're a good friend. They let themselves in. And there in your lounge on the coffee table, there's a bill. And your friend kind of sees it on the coffee table, looks at it, and then pays it for you. Now you come back and find that your friend's done this. How do you feel? Well, of course, some of you here, the media reaction will be kind of like, no, actually, I'm sorry. Kind of like, I don't want to be the recipient of your charity. You had no right to do that. Some of you might feel like that. Others might be thinking, but it kind of depends what the bill is for, doesn't it? You know, because if it was like your phone bill or something for the month, you might be kind of like, well, I didn't need to do that. Yeah, ooh, feel a bit awkward now. Or, well, thanks, that's a bit kind. Yeah, lovely. But if it was, I don't know, your mortgage, you might have a slightly different reaction, mightn't you? You know, that mortgage that you weren't anticipating on paying off until you were in your mid-80s. You know, when every last penny has bled from you into this mortgage, and there you are kind of like walking into the building society on your Zimmer frame, and you're paying off the last mortgage. All that was before you, and your friends paid it off. Well, of course your reaction will be completely different, wouldn't it? It certainly would, particularly if you're a younger generation here today. Well, of course, the cost to the payer affects our response, doesn't it? The cost to the payer. Look, the Christian life is meant to be a life of joy and gratitude because we know how much it costs the payer. And that's a big kind of idea that goes through our passage today. We're going to see that the cost, that it costs God to pay what we couldn't pay for ourselves. And then we're going to see what the response of that is. To do that, I want us to answer some three questions. I want us to see what we're saved from, how we are saved, or what we're saved by, and then thirdly, what we're saved from. So what we're saved from, how we're saved, and what we're saved for. So firstly, verses 1 to 3, Ephesians 2, what we're saved from. Now, when a doctor gives you a diagnosis, and they start by saying, look, I'm sorry, it's more serious than what we thought. Okay, well, that's the sort of diagnosis we might not like to hear, but it's one that we do need to listen to, don't we? Well, Paul makes this diagnosis for us, and it's one of those listen-up moments, this diagnosis. What he does is he looks back at the Ephesians to what they were before they became Christians, and he tells them their condition could not have been more serious. Let me read verses 1 to 2. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And so Paul, in his diagnosis, as he tells them, look, it's important you understand just how serious this is. First thing he says is that you were dead. You were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, and therefore separated from God. And that term dead is really important. Notice in verse 1 and then into verse 2, it's you were dead in which you used to live. Okay? That's not a contradiction. It's not kind of Paul be confused, am I dead or am I alive? No, the point is that we were spiritually dead as we lived physically. So, of course, he's describing our life in our biological state, but spiritually, he says we are dead. We are a spiritual corpse. Of course, we have minds that function. We have hearts that beat. We have wills that choose. We might even feel a spirituality within us, but Paul says the diagnosis is that we are spiritually dead. Even though we have the power to choose, we are dead to the things of God. And as a result, we have no desire for the things of God. Instead, we go our own way freely and willfully. But we are dead in respect to the things of God. But secondly, notice we're also, as well as being dead, we're disobedient at the end of verse 2. We're disobedient because of our sin and transgressions. We followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. And so our response to God is not the rightful obedience that we should give to the God who made us and governs us in the world that we live in. Rather, we're enslaved to the world and to the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There's nothing more natural to us as fallen people than to adopt and embrace and live by the ways of the world that is disobedient to God. And this condition wasn't peculiar to just the Ephesians. No, he says all of us, those three words. So that's me and it's you as well. All of us in this way. We can do no other. So as well as being dead and disobedient, but we're also, notice, condemned. Verse 3 makes this so plain. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, it's important that we really understand just the seriousness of what Paul's saying to us in these three verses. Because I think many of us come with the assumption that people are largely kind of, you know, morally neutral. You know, there are some people who take that moral neutrality and do bad things, and there are morally neutral people who like to do some good things. Maybe that's spiritual things or other things, but that's not how Paul describes us. No, our condition is that we are by nature turned away from God. The sin of Adam, the first man, who turned from God and disobeyed him, like pollution at the head of a river, pollutes all our hearts. We're all born fallen, we're all born sinful and at enmity of God. And because we're opposed to God, Paul says that by nature we're objects of God's wrath, his settled, active anger against the rebellion of all humanity. And look, we all hear bad news from time to time, don't we? But this is the worst possible news we could hear. Because it's not just that in our fundamental lives we're broken and we're not the people that we're made to be, but most seriously, that our relationship with God is fundamentally broken, and that rather than displaying his love and delight and acceptance towards the people he has made, we face his right and just anger and his judgment. And that judgment is, as we're told in the Bible, will be settled upon us for all eternity for our turning away from him. Now look, we just look in the world around us. We just need to read the newspapers or look on on the apps on our phone, and we see the news around us, don't we, all the time, and we see that clearly the world is not as it could be or should be. I don't have to persuade you of that. But the problem is what I do need to persuade you is Paul's diagnosis that the problem lies within all of us, not with people out there. It's within all of us because of our wholesale rejection of God. That's the root cause. It's not lack of education. It's not lack of communication. It's not lack of technology, because we live in our age when we've never had better of any of those things, and yet the world continues in its course of brokenness, doesn't it? Our prisons are just as full. Our families have just the same problems, the squabbles, the brokenness, the disagreements. All of that is out there, isn't it? The problem's in all of us. Now look, we've got to see this as it really is, because you know, we go out into Stapen Hill and kind of beyond, and we don't see this. This is the problem. You see, we've got to distinguish between the seen and the unseen to really kind of get to grips with what's going on there. There are lots of seen things in what Paul describes, aren't there? Lots of seen things. The disinterested and distracted people from the things of God. We see that, don't we? We see how people's acts of disobedience lead to all sorts of breakdowns of relationships, hurt and harm. We see, don't we, the cravings of people's desires for all sorts of things that become destructive for them. We see all that, but what we don't see is the spiritual deadness behind that, do we? We don't see the unseen work of the devil behind that, tempting people, lying, encouraging to follow evil desires. You don't see those things. But Paul says that's the diagnosis. So will you hear Paul's wake-up call? Will you be able to see with Paul that yes, this is all of us, not just some out there, or them then? What we're saved from, being spiritually dead in sins and transgressions, saved from God's wrath and righteous judgment for our sin. Well, the good news, of course, though, is that God does indeed save. He does make people alive with Christ. And that's my second point. Who we're saved by, or how we're saved. Verses 4 to 7. Now, it would take something quite extraordinary, wouldn't it, to save us from this problem. But Jesus has done the impossible, verse 4. Look at me with it. He says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms." This "but" comes at such a good time, doesn't it? Here is Paul saying, he's like bursting out with this excitement. Yeah, things are much worse than we ever thought or imagined, but that's not the end of the story. God still loves, to see, because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And Paul wants us to see that the power of the resurrection that he spoke about in chapter 1 is displayed in how he brings people from death to life in him. This great act of salvation is the power of the resurrection displayed for us to see. Oh, notice that. God made us alive. That is a resurrection. How? Well, he raised us up with Christ and seated him in the heavenly realms. And again, notice the language. We saw this in chapter 1 if you were here. In verse 5, he made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. And so God has so bound us with Jesus that as he's brought to life and raised even to the heavenly realms, so his people as well, they're raised, even ascended into heaven. And so those who are spiritually made alive with Christ, yes, physically remain on earth, but spiritually united with Christ, with Christ, in Christ, are raised with Christ to be seated in the heavenly realms. So that is where you are if you're a Christian. Now, it's a bit like when you go shark fishing. Now, at this point, can I just say, I've never caught anything bigger than a stickleback in my life. Okay? I'm not a fisherman. I know nothing about shark fishing, but it does make me feel quite manly talking about it. Now, apparently I'm told that when you catch sharks, okay, the sharks swim in the ocean as obviously the big predator. They never really swim alone. They often have lots of little fish that will swim with them. Why? Well, some just like the protection of the shark, but others, well, they attach themselves to the shark. They're called remora, or shark suckers. Which is a brilliantly descriptive word for what they do, because they suck themselves onto the shark and they will feed on parasites, things on the shark, which is good for the shark, and I guess they get a bit of leftovers from what the shark has had for lunch as well. But the point is that where the shark goes, these little fish also go, which is great for the little fish unless the shark is caught, which I imagine, no doubt, after a very great and heroic battle, someone hauls the shark out of the sea into their boat. But as the shark comes out of the water, apparently often will come the little fish with it. And here's the point, that God's people, like those little fish whom God has attached to Jesus, that when God raised Jesus out of the grave and brought him to everlasting life, those who are joined with him are also hauled out of the grave with him. And that's what Paul wants to say. They're raised from death to life through Christ Jesus. That's what God has done for you. And it is the display of God's power to the world. No, if you're a Christian, you know, that changes how we view our conversion, doesn't it? You know, becoming a Christian, we see it in a slightly different way then, don't we? Because that is described in a very different way to how we would normally think about it. So we might often think about the time when we might say, I started following Jesus, or I became a Christian, or I invited him into my life, or I gave my life to God. All those sorts of phrases that we use, and I'm not saying we shouldn't use those sort of language, but we need to see it from a different perspective too. What God has done for us because we're united in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, very characteristically in his letter, he steps back to show us the big picture. This is what God is doing. When God raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago, with him were all those whom he united with Christ, including those in the future, so that we might enjoy that life with him, raised from spiritual death. But as well as displaying his power through the resurrection, he's also displaying and demonstrating his grace. Verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. And grace is God's undeserved kindness towards us, a people who don't deserve to be treated in the way that we are. And verse 7, do you see, he might, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's God's purpose for our redemption. Not simply that we're rescued from hell and spiritual death, but brought into a relationship with him. It's the ultimate purpose of salvation, is that we might glorify God's grace through the church to the coming ages. That's the big picture of what's going on. Now, we were dead because of our transgressions and sins in our self-serving behavior. Yet God brought us life and forgave us. There's just no way we deserve that. And you see, look, how could we deserve it? Because we were spiritually dead. Do you see that? That is our state before God. So how could we couldn't deserve it at all unless God makes us alive. It's the riches of his mercy, this undeserved kindness. Paul gives us extra help so we really understand this, because many of us here, we're a little bit like that first reaction to our friend paying off the bill. That actually we kind of feel a bit uncomfortable about it because we don't like somebody else doing something for us when we think we could do it ourselves. It is a response from pride, but he makes sure that we are completely humbled. He says, verse 8, this is not from yourselves. He says, verse 9, it's not by works. So Paul's kind of closing off these loopholes just so that we're absolutely clear that we are saved only by and purely by God's grace. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It's paid for by Jesus, his work alone. We're unable to cooperate in any way with what God does to make us alive, any more than a dead person can make themselves alive. And that's what it means by the incomparable riches of his grace. And Paul has to underline it to make sure that we're clear, to make sure that we know this is not our own doing, it is God's. Well, this helps us understand this whole issue of predestination that we picked up on in chapter 1, again, if you're here a few weeks ago. Again, it makes us uncomfortable. How can God choose before the creation of the world his people? Well, the answer is simply this, that because we were spiritually dead, we couldn't choose God. But God could choose us. Look, it's my son, Tom, his birthday in May, and my daughter, his sister, made him a birthday card. And on his birthday card, it said this. It said, "Well done for being born many years ago." And of course, you know, the point of all, you know, of course it's nothing to be congratulated for, is it? And the point is also true in our spiritual life in Christ. We can no more boast in being given new life in Christ Jesus than we can boast in the achievement of ourselves being born. It wasn't us. It was God. Salvation's God's work, God's initiative. It's not from yourselves. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a convinced Christian at the moment, well, what's Paul telling you at this moment? He's basically saying this. He says, your hope, your only hope in life when facing God is to know his mercy. His mercy on you to rescue you through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And if you're aware of your helplessness and your need of forgiveness and for God to save you, then I can think of no more clearer sign that God is bringing you to new life in Jesus. But what about Christians? What's this passage telling us? Well, thirdly, what we're saved for, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We might not be saved by our good works, but as his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, we are created for Christ for something, and that is to do good works that God has prepared for us to do. So if we're a Christian, what is it that God wants us to be doing? He wants us to be doing the works he's prepared for us to do. Those works will be different for different Christians. He puts us in different places, in different situations. He gifts us in different ways. But it's still the same to do the works that he has prepared for us. Now, we mustn't be confused by this, that we have good works that we are to do. Those things don't contribute towards our salvation. At the Reformation, a little saying came out. It was this. It says, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That is, you know, that true faith will inevitably manifest itself. It will show itself in the performance of good works done in gratitude to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and obedience to him. Or faith without works is dead, as James put it in his little letter. And so these good works, they are a response for all that God has done in joy, the fact that he has intervened in our world, in our lives, and brought us to new faith and new life in Christ. That's why we're to live and serve him in everything. So good works aren't unimportant in the Christian life. They should be in all our lives. They're not the reason why we're saved, but because we're saved. This is what we're to do. So the question really for us then, in the light of verse 10, is what are the good works that God has prepared for you today and tomorrow? And will those good works, will they be a cause of joy for you? Because you've seen the cost of the payer who paid it for you when you couldn't. What would your response be to what God has for you? How will you be serving him? How will you be serving one another? It's not an obligation on the Christian life. It's what you were made for. Well, let me pray. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Father God, we again thank you that this glorious truth of your great salvation Help us to see with clear eyes and hearts what we've been saved from, the depth and the seriousness of our sin. Help us to delight in this great work of salvation through Jesus Christ. Remind us again of it, that we might delight in it and know the joy of your salvation. Father, we praise you that it is by grace we've been saved. And so as we respond to that grace, we might turn in faith to love you and to serve you in good works you've prepared for us. For we ask it in your name. Amen.